few minutes left.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. I know that last week we went up through verse 31, but for context, I'm going to read beginning at verse 23 and up through verse 31. I wanted to make some comments on that as we head into the section for today. So Acts 4:23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the title that I gave this is "The Spirit's Power, Shaking and Speaking." And as we look at the context here, the disciples, particularly the apostles, had been boldly proclaiming Christ in the temple, and they were harassed by the religious leaders. They were pressured not to speak anymore, and they confessed, unlike before the crucifixion, how they were cowardly. This time they said, we're going to have to, you be the judge, but we're going to have to speak. And they proclaimed boldly the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And so there was a power to the witness. And when they were let go, they were threatened, though. Don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore. And when they got together, they had a big prayer meeting. And as they prayed, the church confessed that, yes, the Jews had gathered together and the Gentiles had conspired together, and there was a lot of opposition to Christ, that he was crucified, but what? They acknowledged that God was the sovereign Lord, that God was really the one in charge to do whatever your hand had predestined to occur. Nothing took place outside of the will of God. And so, yes, evil people were doing evil things, but in their evil deeds, they were accomplishing the will of God. Not that God desired for them to be ungodly, but he used what they were doing to accomplish his purposes. And so they acknowledged these things, and they were appealing to the Lord in prayer that they would have boldness, that they would continue to have boldness. The disciples had showed boldness, but the opposition and the persecution would continue. And so they prayed to God for boldness to continue to proclaim the truth of God. And they also prayed for God to give testimony through the signs and the wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So both of these things were requested by the church. And what I wanted us to focus on is that the Holy Spirit was in this. And how do we know that? For one reason, the room shook. Okay, it wasn't just an ordinary abstract earthquake. that occurred just any time. It shook as an acknowledgement from God that he heard. At least that's how I understand it to be. I don't think it was a random earthquake. We know that God has, in times past, if you think about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when God came down on that mountain, the manifestation of God's presence was the whole mountain quaked. Men, you know, we can create a bomb and I guess bomb a place, but this is a testimony. You know, normally men cannot make things shake, make the earth shake, but this was the testimony that God was in it. God was with them, and also it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we know that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We also know that Jesus promised his disciples that he was with them at the time when he was with them. But he says, I'm going to the Father, and he's going to send the Helper. And we know at Pentecost, the Helper came. The Holy Spirit came in very visible form. We talked about that. Very clear manifestation that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they were filled and began speaking in tongues. Now, I understand that to be as that's God sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, sort of in that initial gift to the church. And since that time, when we believe, there were some exceptions in the early church, but when we believe, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This filling here, they'd already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when it says here that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not just that they received the Holy Spirit again. It's that they were endued with power by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was enabled and activated to work through them. And their hearts were in such a place that the Holy Spirit was able to do his work through them. And mighty things were done in the power of the Holy Spirit as the people were yielded to him. And so this filling here is a filling for service. And we know that we can be a Christian but not be filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians, I think 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. He's speaking to believers, and he's commanding them to be filled. It's not an automatic thing for a believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We maybe have the Spirit residing within us, but we may not have his power if other things are not right. But we are filled with it. We can be filled with the Spirit, and we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And these believers, as they walked in obedience to the Lord and sought the Lord, he filled them with his power. And it says that they were witnesses. They spoke the word of God with boldness. What was the manifestation of the power of the Spirit? You know, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had promised, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the Holy Spirit came in power. He shook the place. He filled them. And then he gave them the boldness to proclaim the truth of God, the Word of God. It says they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Okay, let's look at the next section. Verses 32 through the end of the chapter. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, we'll stop there for right now. And I've titled this section, The Spirit's Fruit. First, it was the Spirit's power. This one's the Spirit's fruit, unity, and generosity. Verse 32 reveals that the believers were of one heart and one soul. They had a deep bond and that they shared as fellow believers in Jesus the Messiah. They shared a common faith. They had a common hope. They had all received the forgiveness of sins, and they were unified in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to a world that needed Him. There was great unity among them. You know, you think about in our society today, what do people come together for? A lot of times it's come together for a common interest. For example, you know, in this area, Kentucky basketball is a big thing. And so, you know, when the Kentucky basketball's on the court and everybody's gathered around, there's great unity in the stands cheering for the team. Great camaraderie. Now, individually, they may be very different. But when it comes to the fellowship that they're enjoying in the community around the basketball team, there's great, great excitement, great enthusiasm, great energy, and a unified purpose. We want to win this game for the University of Kentucky. Of course, that's, you know, I'm using that as an example because you can see when people rally around, they have a common cause. There can be differences in the people themselves, but they're very unified in what they're there for. Well, that's what we see in the early church, but for a much more noble cause. They were unified in the fact of Christ's resurrection. The Messiah had died, yes, he was crucified, but they had come to realize that this crucifixion was not an accident, that God, it was determined by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that he was crucified, and that he's not just crucified, but he had risen again, as the scriptures had said. And they're proclaiming in his name salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. And it was being offered to anybody. Everybody was on their way to hell, but anybody could be forgiven. Anybody could be brought into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a wonderful message to proclaim. It's a great cause for unity. And they did have a Messiah after all. And so there's great excitement. So how can we experience this common, you know, what do we have in common? We come together as believers, right? We share Christ, just as they shared Christ. So as we come together, we have a great common interest, a common denominator, if you will, and that's the person of Christ. We're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fellow believers. We're part of a family, the family of God. And we have escaped the judgment that's to come, and we have a sure hope. And so we have a great common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here, just like at a basketball game, there's people with all different backgrounds, all different interests and so on, but they're there for a common reason. And many of us are different. And the Lord didn't design the church, you know, necessarily that, oh, we're all cowboys, and so we're going to have a cowboy church. Or we're all fishermen, so we're going to have a fisherman church. Because we're not to be united around fishing or sports or anything else in the church. Our central focus should be the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done and our relationship with Him and growing in Christ and proclaiming Him to a lost world. And that, you know, as far as the outlook goes, that should be our common theme. I wanted to read Philippians 1:27, which says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs." And what does he want to hear about them? "That you stand fast in one spirit." So here they were, the New Testament church, the early church, it talked about them being united, of one heart and one mind. And Paul's prayer to the Philippian church is that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. Same theme here. And this is the prayer of Paul for the Philippians. One spirit, one mind, doing what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So part of it is a proclamation of the gospel. The Lord wants us to be sharing our faith with others. Seeing others come to Him and being brought into the church. And the faith of the gospel involves not only getting saved, but how we live after we're saved. Living according to the precepts of the faith. And we should be striving together for that, to bring other people to the Lord and encouraging one another to walk in the truths and the ways of Christ. So he gave them a unity. But he also, as we see in verses, the end of verse 32 down through verse 37, the believers, and this is a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they were very, very generous with one another. So much so that they did not even think of the things that there were theirs as theirs. In other words, if they had a hammer and you needed a hammer, my hammer is your hammer, go use my hammer. You have a skill saw, I need a skill saw, you'll let me use your skill saw. So they had all things in common. They shared them like, it's mine, but you can use it. That was the attitude that they had with one another. They also, many of them that had houses and land, they were just selling the house or selling the land and taking the money, and they're putting it at the feet of the apostles. And they're letting the apostles decide the best way to distribute the money for the good and the welfare of the believing community. This is not necessarily a pattern for all time, but this is what God laid on their hearts at that time. And it was because of that sense of community that they were willing to do these things. And if you think about it, there were a lot of people from all over the world that had come in to the feast. All over the land, all over the world. And many of them, they probably were not prepared for the message from Peter that Christ had risen. And, there's a lot of excitement, a lot of people being saved, and not every one of these people probably lived in the area. They didn't have a home, maybe some of them. I imagine, and then later on we find that a lot of the saints in Jerusalem were poor. So there was a lot of need, and I believe a lot of legitimate need. And the funds could be well used to meet the needs, the very present needs. And so the believers were willing to let go of things that were theirs in order to meet present needs. And this was a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I wanted to read a few scriptures on the subject of giving. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." A lot of people in the church today talk about tithing. In other words, giving a 10% of your income. And it is definitely an Old Testament principle. But a lot of times those tithes and offerings went into the maintenance of the temple and for the benefit of the priests. It was kind of like a tax, because it was for the entire community, the community of the Israelites. And this was God's provision for taking care of the temple and those that serve in the temple and so on. I think it's hard-pressed to say from the New Testament that tithing is a New Testament idea. What I do think is a New Testament idea is that God loves a cheerful giver. And he encourages us to follow the example that we see here in Acts of meeting needs and giving to the Lord's work. There's other passages in the scripture that talk about the laborer is worthy of his hire and so on. So yes, giving is a part of it, a good part of what God is wanting from us. But what I would say is that we shouldn't look at the 10% as the barometer of how well we're doing. There may be some that 5% is what you can do. Or maybe it's 20%. Or maybe it's 50%. I don't know what the percentage is. That's between you and the Lord. But we do know that God loves a cheerful giver. And it's not to be grudgingly or of necessity. Now, some people would have accused these believers. They shared all things in common. They were selling their property and donating all the proceeds. This is early communism, you know, where everybody's the same. But what I'd like to notice is that under communism, it's not voluntary. The government just takes it and does what they want to do with it. That's not what was happening in early church. And we'll find this in the next section. Peter says, while you had it, it was yours. And when you sold it, the money was yours. So they weren't promoting communism. This was a desire that God gave them to minister to needs. And it was such a strong desire that they were willing to sacrifice very, very much in order to meet the needs that were right before them. And that's the kind of thing that's pleasing to God. We don't want to put a number there because 10% might not be enough. Or it might be more than God requires. The widow's mite, she was probably putting more than the 10%. She put in all that she had. So anyway, that's what I want to say on that. I want to look at Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we have the doing good and the sharing, okay? And so the doing is helping people, and the sharing is giving of what you have, whether it be, you know, whatever it is, being willing to share it. And it says sacrifices like this are pleasing to God. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Paul writes to Timothy, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, and willing to share. You know, when going back to the previous point, if it's pleasing to God, that contributes to him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think doing good and sharing, you know, it says it's well-pleasing to God, that's a contributing factor to us doing the right thing, and the Lord, because he's pleased with it, then later on, when he's rewarding us for faithful service, it contributes toward the well-done, good, and faithful servant. And then in this here, it's the same idea, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, one thing I wanted to talk about is that many times in this country, you know, like when we were out, when we were meeting closer to on the street and the storefront, we had a lot of people coming in and asking for money. And we found that a lot of these people asking for money are doing drugs. A lot of them are totally mishandling their finances. And so if you give them money for this, it's just enabling them to do that. And so I think that we need to be careful when we say we're willing to give and ready to share. We also have to be prudent with the use of the resources. We don't just do it because somebody's asking for it, because it may not be what they need. Some people won't work. They just want to beg. If we just keep giving them money because they're begging, you're not helping them, because they need to learn to work. So we need to be prudent in our openness and in our willingness to share. But if somebody encounters a natural disaster and they're truly in need, our hearts should be wide open to help them. When there's real need, the Lord should, you know, we should be willing to give of our time and our resources and be willing to share. Before we move on to the next section there, I did want to say that we have a personal example given to us in the text of an individual. His name was Barnabas. It says he was singled out as a Levite from the island of Cyprus, who had land. He sold it and laid the money at the feet of the apostles. Our text says that his name was Joseph or Joseph. Some translations say Joseph, others Joseph. But that was his given name. But I know him by Barnabas. I don't know his other name. But Barnabas is well-known character in the New Testament. His name means son of encouragement. There's probably a reason for that. Why was he given the name son of encouragement? It wasn't what he was born with, but the apostles said, hey, this guy, we're going to call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. What made him an encouraging person? Well, we know later on in the ministry, John Mark went out with Paul on the first missionary journey, and he kind of gave up in the middle of the journey. He went back. And the next time around, on trip number two, Paul says, nope, not taking John. He's a loser. I don't know if he didn't really say it that way, but he's not useful. Barnabas, on the other hand, said no. You know, he's willing to give him a second chance. And so Barnabas took John Mark out with him. And later on, Paul would say, bring Mark, he's useful for service. Because the encouragement of Barnabas encouraged Mark, and he became useful for the Lord. That's just one example, but here we have the son of encouragement, Barnabas. He's selling his land, or he's selling his property, and he brought it all the money that he got from it, he put it at the feet of the apostles, use it as needed. Now others were doing it, but for some reason Barnabas was mentioned by name. And he stands as a contrast to what we're going to read about in chapter 5. There was another couple that sold some property. But let's read about that next. All right. Acts chapter 5, this is the last section here, verses 1 to 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The title here is "The Spirit's Holiness, Judgment on Hypocrisy." You see, this passage stands in direct contrast to the last one, where everyone was selling everything and giving all of their proceeds. And Barnabas was mentioned by name as an individual that did just that. But we have in chapter 5, in the passage we just read, a couple who did sell. Their possessions, sold a possession, and they kept back part of it and only donated part. Now, that in itself was different from what we read in the previous chapter. But that wasn't the real problem. God wasn't requiring them to give it all. Others, out of enthusiasm, were giving it all. They didn't have to give anything. God had not asked them to give anything. But they did it under false pretenses. They pretended like they were giving everything to the Lord, but they were not. And it doesn't say that Ananias lied. Well, it does say that he lied. But Ananias didn't. It doesn't say in the text that Ananias gave a price, said, "Well, this is the full price." But he came in acting like he did. "We sold our possessions, and here's the money." And we know that they'd agreed upon it beforehand, because later on, when his wife came in, it says that she didn't know that he had come in before. And Peter asked her specifically, "Was this the amount you received from the land?" And she said, "Yes," or from the possession. So she lied. She directly lied, because that wasn't the amount they received. That was the amount they gave. So they were being deceptive. They were being hypocritical. They were pretending that they gave it all, when in fact they were keeping back some for themselves. Okay, what can we learn from this account? I think the first thing that we can learn is that every sin, all sin, is a sin against God. What did Peter say? "Why did you lie to me? Why did you lie to us?" Now, that's not what he said, is it? He said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." He has sinned against God in that lie. I think in back about in the Old Testament, David, after he sinned, committed adultery and murder. Psalm 51 records his words. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." His primary sin was against God. And Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Whenever we sin, whether it be by lying or deception or something else, we need to see it as a transgression against God. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Others may not even know it, but God does. When we sin against Him. And it's a barrier to fellowship. Sin separates from God, and unconfessed sin is a barrier to fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9 says the wonderful truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a verse about salvation. We're already saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a verse about relationship and fellowship. We can't enjoy fellowship with the Lord while we're walking in sin. When we sin, we need to confess our sin to the Lord and reestablish that relationship. And the Lord promises that He will forgive. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Number two, so the first point is that every sin is a sin against God, and we need to treat it seriously. Secondly, is God's people must distinguish themselves as a holy people. I believe that God made an example out of Ananias and Sapphira to provide a graphic illustration to the church, the new and growing church, of just how serious sin is to Him. And another passage of Scripture says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What if they got by with this and then others started doing the same thing and grow into something big? I mean, you think about it, you know, yes, people are hypocritical all the time. People tell little lies all the time. They're not dropping over dead. Why did Ananias and Sapphira drop over dead? God was establishing the importance of purity amongst His people. And He wanted to make the point clear right at the beginning that it's important that we are a holy people, that we walk as He would have us to walk. We saw the same thing with Achan when the people of Israel were going into the promised land. And all this treasure that they ran across at Jericho, man, it must have been tempting, but the Lord said, "No, don't take it." Achan couldn't resist, and he hid some under his tent. Later on, God judged the whole nation for that sin and brought all the attention to Achan. And Achan was judged. He was stoned and his family burned in front of the camp. God was making a point that the people, His people, need to be pure. God was making the point to the early church. He's not tolerating hypocrisy in His church. And they were judged severely for it. Justly, yes. Severely, yes. And God was driving home this point. They had lied to God, and He was purifying His people. Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy. If we claim to be the people of God, then we need to act like the people of God. We should not act contrary to the character of God if we claim to be children of God. Let's look at the importance of holiness in a few scripture passages. You can go to the next slide. There's a lot of things here. I know we're running a little bit short on time, so I won't go into all the details here. But holiness is God's command and pattern. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Hebrews 12:4, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Do you really think about that as the purpose for your salvation? That you'd be holy? He didn't save you just to get you out of hell. He saved you to be holy. Romans 12:2, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. What's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Yeah, there's a lot of verses here. Holiness in specific areas of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. For God does not call us to uncleanness, but to a holiness." 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I want to talk a little bit about holiness as corporate identity. You can go ahead to the next slide. In Exodus 19, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." They were to be a holy nation, set apart for God. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We know that individually our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, a place for God to live, and it needs to be holy for God to be at home there. Set apart for him, including living a righteous life. But also, I think this passage here is talking about the corporate body, the church, as the temple of God. So there's the individual, and then there is the church. Now, the judging of Ananias and Sapphira was for the benefit of the church, that the church would be holy. And in this passage here, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If there is sin in the church and we're impacting the whole church, God will judge that as well. And one final thing I want to, the next slide there, is that there is coming a day when we're going to be like the Lord. This work of our salvation will have been complete. And we talk about our salvation as past, present, and future. We're safe from the penalty of our sin. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin. And in future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. God is wanting to make us holy, and He will accomplish that which He begins. One day we're going to be just like, we're going to be like Christ. In fact, it says there in 1 John 3, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But that's the goal. And that should be our pursuit, even in the present. While we live in these bodies, we're not perfect. We're not going to hit perfection in this area. And that's why He says, when you sin, to go to the Father and confess it. Confess our sins and we'll receive forgiveness and be able to continue on. But that is to be our goal. It says in 1 John 3 here, he who has this hope in him, what is the effect right now? We have that hope of one day we're going to be like Christ. He saved us for this. He's going to make us like that. How should that impact me now? Even though I'm still in the flesh, I'm still subject to the lusts of the flesh. But how should these things impact me now? Well, what's it say? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. See, it should drive us toward wanting to be holy. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's learn from Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement, who was generous, who was truthful, and follow his example. And let's not be like Ananias and Sapphira, who had a fake religion. They had a facade. They projected one thing when the reality was something different. And may the Lord help us to be more like Barnabas and not be hypocritical as Ananias and Sapphira were. So just a few things in closing. Whose example are we going to follow? Are you praying for boldness in your witness for the Lord? This is going back to the beginning of the message. They were praying. They gathered together and said, yes, we know all these external pressures and threats. But what did they pray for? Lord, deliver us from the threats. That's not what they prayed, was it? Lord, make us bold to speak your word. And so the question for us, are we praying for boldness in your witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus? And I didn't mention it too much, but at the beginning, this work of the Holy Spirit in judging the Ananias and Sapphira, the end result is that the disciples were still excited to serve the Lord, but they had a growing respect and fear of the Lord. I mean, wow, that really got their attention when a couple of their fellow believers dropped over dead. And does the fear of God, do we fear God? Not that he's going to send us to hell or whatever, but we should have a respect and a fear for God in our lives that we want to do what he wants and realize that he is the ultimate judge and he sees all. And does that do we guard our hearts against hypocrisy? All right, let's just close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the scriptures that are so brutally honest. And we see these two examples side by side. We see of Barnabas and others that were so willing to give of themselves and of their resources for the furtherance of your kingdom, whether it be for meeting physical needs or for missions work or whatever the case, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray we'd be like that, that our hearts would be open and willing and ready to give to you and to your work and to your people. And Father, we just pray that you would just do a work in our hearts, that we would not be selfish, but that we would be generous toward others. Father, help us to order our lives in such a way that we are holy, that we are seen as different from the world, that we're separate in our conduct, more like you. Guard us from hypocrisy, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to speak your word boldly. We know that we really can't do it on our own, but we thank you, Father, that through your Spirit working in us, we can be effective in our witness for you. We ask for your help for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.